We continue our study this morning on these very important and precious doctrinal themes that we see in the scriptures, themes that I've labeled as words that we shun, words we tend to avoid, and for good reason, some of them. Sometimes we're afraid of difficulty in interpretation, and sometimes those interpretations, the challenges of interpretations, we find oftentimes to be quite divisive within the body of Christ, unfortunately. I believe that as we come to just simply come to the Word of God and just simply let the Word of God speak for itself, I personally find that for me personally, it relieves a lot of the internal tension within me, as I can just simply say, well, this is what the Word of God clearly says. And as I see what the Word of God clearly says, that's where I tend to hang my hat. And when others come with philosophies and man's reasoning to things, and it doesn't seem to line up with the clear, explicit teachings of the Word of God, then I find myself at liberty to discard those things and say, but this is what the Word of God has to say. And I know that even in our midst, I know that there are some differences of opinion on some of the finer points of some of the doctrinal terms that we've studied, but I hope that as long as it is not clearly deviant, clearly heretical, away from the teachings of the Word of God, I trust that we can lend each other the grace that we are called to lend when there are differences of opinion on things. And I hope that we never find ourselves at a point of big arguments within our local congregation. But if we're going to avoid that, we need to at least be presented with what the Word of God has to say. And that's what we've been endeavoring to do throughout this study. And been using as our theme verse for this study, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And let's start out our time in this message here once again by quoting this verse together. Can we? You ready? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We find that all Scripture is beneficial. And so as a result, that means that when we study terms and doctrines and themes in the Scripture, we need to strive to look at all Scripture and see what all the Scripture has to say and how it lends itself to the furtherance of our understanding of these things. We've been looking here, started last week, at this part of our study, at the process of our maturity. The process. So we call it a process because it is indeed just that. It is something that begins at a certain point and it ends at a certain point, but in the middle of it all, there's a progression, there's a process, there are things that take place in between. The process of our maturity, we're dealing with this word sanctification. Sanctification. Let me just throw up there some of the technical terms that we see. Again, not to rehash what we learned last week, but just as a refresher, we find in the Old Testament, we find this Hebrew word kadash. Most oftentimes, this particular word is translated for us as to sanctify. Other times, we see it in various ways, but you notice that word holy pop up in there, and it's because the word sanctify and holy are virtually the same thing. They're just different English terms that we have applied to these ancient terms. The Old Testament, we also see Kodesh. This is where the Kodesh comes from. And again, there you see over 460 times we see this word show up. And so many of them we find translated for us as holy. We get into the New Testament. We find the term in the New Testament being this word hagiosmos. Hagiosmos only shows up 10 times in the New Testament. It's translated split evenly between the translating or the rendering of holiness and sanctification. The root behind this word is hagios. And again, that word hagios shows up a whole heap of times, and it almost always deals or is translated in some way, shape, or form as holy or holiness or to make holy. We find the idea of sanctification or holiness to be a twofold setting apart or separation. And to throw this graphic back up there on the screen for us here this morning, here we've got seven lumps of Play-Doh, three different colors of these lumps of Play-Doh. And if we're going to look at these lumps of Plato and say, hey, you know what? I don't want them all together. I don't want to use them for all the same reasons. We're going to go through a separation process. So we separate them according to color. We move the reds to the middle column, and we move the yellows over into the far column. So now we have separated these particular lumps of Plato. But it's not just to separate them from something. We also want to separate them unto something. And so when we separate those yellow clumps, lumps of Plato, we intend to separate them unto, or to the purpose of, making stars out of them. Okay, so it's a twofold separation. I know it's just this cheesy graphic up there, but I hope it gives us a little bit of a mental picture as to what happens when we find this word separation or sanctification or holiness applied to our particular lives in our relationship with God. Spiritually, what we find is that sanctification is a twofold setting apart or separation. And this we found in what Matthew just read for us from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We find that sanctification, number one, is a separation from sin. He says there that we are to separate from sexual immorality, a very specific sin. It's certainly not the only sin that we are to separate from, but in the context, at that moment, Paul specifically is dealing with sexual immorality, and he says that we are to separate ourselves, set ourselves apart from sexual immorality and unto righteousness. Okay, so we find that separation in a biblical sense for you and I, it is a separation from sin and unto righteousness. We saw a handful of things last week in which this word sanctification is applied in the scriptures. Number one, we find that God is sanctified. God is separated from sin and unto righteousness. There is no sin in God. His character is pristine. Perfectly moral. God's presence is sanctified. His presence in heaven today is the sanctuary, not this gathering place, this room in which we get together on a warm Sunday morning to try to get out of the heat a little bit so that we can worship together. This is not a sanctuary. This isn't an auditorium. It's just a building. The sanctuary is the actual presence of God in heaven. We learned about that last week through the book of Hebrews. We find that God's possessions are sanctified, such as the temple elements were to be set aside specifically for the use of the worship of God. We see that the Lord's Day is set aside for the Lord. Sabbath day was sanctified, was to be set aside for the purpose of the worship and rest that God required of his people. Okay, so God's possessions are sanctified, but finally we see that God's people are sanctified. And this is what we are going to be looking specifically at today. That we as God's people are sanctified. God declared it in the Old Testament to the Israelites in Leviticus chapter 11. He said, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy. You shall be sanctified. These words consecrate and holy, they're all the same terminology. You shall therefore separate yourselves. You shall be separated, for I am separated. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You shall be separated from sin and unto righteousness. Why? Because God says, I am separated from sin and unto righteousness. That was God's expectation for the people of Israel. And as I mentioned last week, aren't we thankful that we're no longer the Old Testament Israelites? Because this means that we get to live however we want to, because we're in the New Testament. We're in the church age, right? Really don't have to go any further than what Peter says. He says, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We find that this is not an Old Testament or an Old Covenant expectation that God has. This is an expectation that God has for all of his people of all time. God expects, God demands that we be separated from sin and unto righteousness. Scripturally, it is clear, and this is how we wrapped up our thoughts last week. Scripturally, it is clear that sanctification means to be set apart unto God's standard of moral excellence. Are we striving to be set apart unto God's standard of moral excellence? Or do we let the world determine for us what moral excellence looks like? Do we let our culture kind of set the tone? And maybe we don't look at the world at the world standard of morality and say, well, that must be moral. But we, at the very least, we say, well, at least we're not as immoral as the world is around us. And what does that indicate right off the bat? That we look to the world to set a standard of some sort for morality. Maybe we let those well-meaning believers around us set the standard for us for morality. But even that is a faulty standard, because there's not a single one of us that meet that absolute standard of moral excellence that God has set for you and I. Our standard needs to be God, because He is the one that said, "Be you be holy, for I am holy." And so, scripturally speaking, it is clear that this sanctification concept, this doctrine of sanctification, means to be set apart into God's standard of moral excellence. All right, this brings us up to speed with where we're at today. We call sanctification a process. And it indeed is. A process presumes a past, present, and future. I know many of you have worked in factories of one sort or another. Throughout my Bible college days, as I was trying to make money to be able to get back into school and get through school, spent a lot of time working in factories. And one of the factories that I worked in, I worked on an assembly line. How many of you have ever had the joy of working on an assembly line? Isn't it wonderful? As you stand there in the same place for hour after hour after hour, watching part after part after part after part go by you, and you get to place one piece on that unit. Isn't it fun? Isn't it enjoyable? Isn't it great to sit there and just think, I wonder what this looks like? You just envision in your mind what it must look like when it's all finished. You never get to see the end product. All you see is that bit that has been put together by the time it gets to you. And you know one thing. It had a starting point somewhere. Way down the line, maybe in a completely different part of the plant, maybe on the other side of the world, it had a starting point, and it just now is getting to you, and you get to add to the process. And you know one other thing. Somewhere way down there, or on the other side of the plant, or maybe on the other side of the world, there's going to be a finished product. And you're just in the middle. You're one part of this vast process that takes this ultimate product from its starting point to its completed point. It's part of a process. And that, folks, is the way that we need to understand this concept of sanctification as we see it dealt with in the Scripture. And if we're not careful, we get the idea that all of sanctification is the same part of the process, but it's not. And there are some key things that we can look to help us understand what part of the process is being dealt with when we see this word sanctification. Okay, so let's start at the beginning. We have three parts to this process. If you've got an outline before you, you can fill in the blanks. If you don't have an outline, you can just write it down as you see it up there on the screen. But we see three parts to the process that we know as sanctification. What's the first part, the first step? This is dealing with the past. And this is what is referred to as positional sanctification. Positional. If you remember in our study, as we have studied, we find that once we came to know Jesus as our Savior, we were placed in a new position. Before we were in our position was we were enemies of God. But once we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're placed in a new position. We're no longer enemies of God, but we are now sons and daughters of God. We're children of God. We're part of the family of God. We're placed in a new position. And this concept here is applied to this term sanctification as well, in which we are now positionally set into a condition of being separated from sin and unto righteousness. This is something that is positional. This is something that has been done in the past if you are here this morning as a true believer in Jesus Christ. You have been placed into a position of sanctification. Let's consider what some of the scriptures have to show us. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "By God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What do we see in this verse that indicates to us that this is something that has been done in the past? It's not something that's ongoing. It's not to be in the future, but it has been done in the past. If you are familiar at all with the English language, and I trust that you sitting here today, you probably are, you know the difference between past, present, and future in your grammar. When we look at this verse in the English translation, we see that there is a tense to the translation in regards to our sanctification. Now, let me warn you of this in advance. If you have a King James translation in your lap, the tense is going to be actually be somewhat different than what we see here in the New King James. I think in this case, the New King James actually gets it right. The King James says, by God's will, we are sanctified. But it actually, so what we have here in this particular verse, the have been is likely the best. Even though when we find this, when we look at this particular term that's behind this in the English language, it is in the present tense, but it's offset by the word sanctified. Okay, and so literally, if we were to take it as the King James puts it, it would say, we are sanctified. That word sanctified would give us the impression that this is something that is actually accomplished. It's something that has already come to the point of being perfected or completed or accomplished in the past. So this is something that has already been done. And again, the New King James lends itself to our understanding of that without having to dig too deeply behind the text into the original writing. But we see here in Hebrews chapter 10 that this is something that has been accomplished or has been completed already in the past. I'd like you to go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us another example of the word sanctification being used in this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to start looking at verse number 11. I'm sorry, verse number 7. It rhymes, so it's pretty close. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 7 says this, now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that go to law against one another. In other words, take each other to court as believers. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now, this definitely goes against the grain in our humanity, doesn't it? Somebody does us wrong, we're going to make sure it's dealt with. We're going to make sure they're brought to justice. They've cheated me. And Paul says, why? Why do we do that? He says, verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. The very thing that we hate when people do to us, we do to other people. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, just pause for just a second, can we? We give in our culture, we give a lot of grief to those who are bent on the homosexual lifestyle. And for good cause, it's sin. The scripture clearly refers to it as sin. But I never understood why it is we tend to give a pass to people who are caught up in heterosexual sin. We're not nearly, not even close. We're not offended by heterosexual sin the way that we are with homosexual sin. Why? And I've heard people try to explain, well, it goes against the very nature of humanity. True. But even more so, it goes against the very nature of a righteous God, as does heterosexual sin. And yet we find ourselves avoiding those who engage in the homosexual lifestyle, but yet we will gather with those who are engaged in a heterosexual sinful lifestyle. Why? He says that, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, all of these being With the exception of idolatry, which though that you could be a draw and a connection there, because the idolatrous practice in the times of Paul were clearly involving sexual immorality. All of these being sexual, dealing with sexual immorality. All of it sin. All of it, Paul says, these individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. Folks, let us be very careful that we don't put those who are engaged in homosexual sin on a level of sinfulness that we don't place those who are engaged in heterosexual sin on. They're equals when it comes to being sinners before God. Enough on that. Verse number 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And now notice what he says to these Corinthian believers. And such were some of you. He says, this was your backstory. This was your life. Such were some of you. But, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. What tense do we have there displayed before us? In our English language, it properly reflects the aorist tense in the Greek, in which it most commonly would just simply be looked at as a past tense. And here it is again revealed to us that this is something that has taken place in the past. You were sanctified in the past. You were set apart. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Okay, so this is something that he says was accomplished in the past, being set apart from sin unto righteousness. A third example, and this should suffice. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 2. It says, but Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That phrase, are sanctified, is in the perfect tense in the original Greek, which means that the statement, once again, reflects a current condition that was completed or accomplished in the past. It is a current condition. We are in a condition of having been sanctified because we were sanctified in the past. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be what? Saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The word saints is an important word. How does an individual become a saint? I certainly don't want to pick unnecessarily on any one given belief system. By the way, as we look at various belief systems, let us not approach this as mockery of them. Let us not approach it in a way that shows hatred or indignation toward them. But let us just simply understand that there's a contrast in the way that various belief systems consider this state of sainthood. Roman Catholicism is probably the single most familiar belief system that deals with sainthood. Roman Catholicism gives five ways that a person can come to a point of being referred to or considered to be a saint. Number one, they must be dead for 5 years. Okay, it means that a person cannot be declared a saint or having sainthood if they're still alive. It's something that's yet to be determined, and it won't be determined until at least 5 years after their passing from this life. Number two, they have to be declared worthy of sainthood by a bishop. If they are declared worthy by a bishop, then they are given the title servant of God. But a bishop has to look at their life and things and declare them to be worthy of sainthood. The third step is then that they must be found to have heroic virtue by a Vatican committee. Heroic virtue. If they pass this third step in the sainthood process, they are referred to as being venerable. They're venerable. Say, what is heroic virtue? found a definition of heroic virtue according to the Catholic Encyclopedia, in which it says that Benedict XIV, whose chapters on heroic virtue are classical, thus describes herosity. In order, he describes it this way. This is from Benedict XIV. In order to be heroic, a Christian virtue must enable its owner to perform virtuous actions with uncommon promptitude, ease, and pleasure from supernatural motives, and without human reasoning, with self-abnegation and full control over his natural inclinations. Everybody got all that? Okay, that was from Pope Benedict XIV a long time ago. The dictionary goes on to say this: heroic virtue is a habit of good conduct that has become a second nature, a new motive power stronger than all corresponding inborn inclinations, capable of rendering easy a series of acts, each of which, for the ordinary man, would be beset with very great, if not unsurmountable, difficulties. Such a degree of virtue belongs only to souls already purified from all attachments to things worldly and solidly anchored in the love of God. Okay, you say, well, wow, these must be some pretty significant feats that have to be accomplished by this individual in order to be considered to have heroic virtue. Some characteristics of heroic virtue include, okay, you ready? This is how heavy, how difficult it is to get to this point of heroic virtue. These characteristics include charity and good works, conscience and faith, fortitude and infinite patience, hope and love, imitation of God and prayer, justice and piety, prudence and temperance. So if an individual was able to manifest some of those qualities in their life during their time here on this earth, then 5 years after they die, they might be considered to have heroic virtue by the Vatican Committee, and then they would be given this label as being venerable. After they pass that third test, there's a fourth. And that is that they have to have had a miracle that was substantiated by the Pope. And so somebody somewhere who knew this particular individual, it gets down the line, eventually reaches the ears of the Pope, and he hears about this miracle that at some point or another this individual performed. And if the Pope is satisfied by the evidence of it, and he says, yes, this individual clearly performed a miracle during their life, the Pope would then declare the person to be blessed. Then there's a final step to all of this. They have to have one more miracle recognized by the Pope. And usually, this miracle has to have taken place after they died. So somehow, from the other world, they had to have worked in such a way that a miracle comes about here in this world. And if that one more miracle is recognized by the Pope, then the Pope will then declare the individual to be a saint. Now, we look at that, and we say that doesn't seem quite right to me. And for good reason, I think. Not a single aspect of any of that can be founded within the Scriptures. And that's problematic. And again, we certainly don't do this or bring these things out or share these things to heavily bash Roman Catholicism and our friends and our family members and our neighbors who have been drawn into Catholicism or born into Catholicism. We certainly don't do it for those purposes, but we want to make sure that we understand that there is a clear contrast between how the world views sainthood and what the Scriptures clearly teach us about being saints. And so therefore, we have to ask the question, what do the Scriptures say? Well, in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 18, notice what Christ told Paul. He told Paul that he was sending him to open the Gentiles' eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified. How? by faith in Christ. That simple. He says that they are sanctified. Again, this phrase, are sanctified, this is actually in the perfect tense, indicating that we are completely placed into a position of sanctification when we place our faith in Christ. It's not 5 years after we die. It's not when, you know, some of these amazing things were considered and ratified. None of that. It's just simply that an individual has placed their faith in Christ. And when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us that at that moment we are sanctified. We become saints. And so what we find is this. The moment that a person places their personal faith in Christ, they are set apart unto God, releasing them from the power and penalty of sin, forgiveness, and providing them with an eternal inheritance as a child of God. At the moment a person places their faith in Christ, they're set apart unto God, releasing them from the power and the penalty of sin. Notice how that verse stated this. It says, to open the Gentiles' eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So there we have being released from the power of sin. But then it says that they may receive forgiveness of sin. There's the release from the penalty of sin. We're no longer required to bear that penalty, the ultimate penalty of our sin. So that moment that a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they're released from the power of the presence of sin, and they're brought into a moment of receiving an inheritance. We're provided with an eternal inheritance as a child of God. Okay, this is what positional sanctification means. It means that at that moment that I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I now am positionally placed into a status of being effectively set apart from sin unto righteousness. Okay, that's what's meant when we hear this term positional sanctification. Again, this is done, something that is done, is completed, is accomplished in the past, at that moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you are here this morning and you have personally trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are a saint. We don't always act like it, but you are a saint according to the Scriptures. Now, our behavior as such is a very different thing. And that's what brings us to the next step in this process. And this is what we refer to as progressive sanctification. Now, with that term itself, you find that this indicates that there is something of a progress in this particular step. Something in which we're going to find ourselves advancing a bit at a time. It's progressive. And this we find to be in the present tense. This is something that's going on, and it's ongoing right now in our lives as believers. So if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were positionally placed into a status of being separated unto righteous, or from sin and unto righteousness. This is all done by God. But now it has begun a process. That was the starting point in this process. And from here on out, as we till we breathe our final breath here upon this earth, from here on out, we are in a state of progress in this sanctification, which we are progressing more and more and are separating from sin and unto righteousness. Romans chapter 6, number 19, verse number 19 says, As you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Notice what he says there, as you presented. This is something in the past. As you used to live in this way, as you used to live in a status of slavery to sin and lawlessness spiritually, he says, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Now, this time, this word present is declared to us. This is in the aorist tense, but you notice the adverb that immediately precedes that word present. The adverb is now. as you right now are presenting your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So he says, this is something that we need to be doing in the here and now, that we need to be continuously seeking to set ourselves apart from sin and unto righteousness. This is something that should be ongoing in the ever-present for a believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse number 1, it says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What is holiness? It's sanctification. It is being set apart from sin and unto righteousness. And he says that we are to be striving to perfect this holiness in our lives. The word perfecting is in the present tense. This is something that needs to be going on in my life right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, where Matthew read this morning for us. Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That word abstain is in the present tense. He's giving a present example of what sanctification should look like in progress, that we should abstain from sin, abstain from sexual immorality, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So again, here in the here and now, in this present moment, this is what I need to be striving for, that I would not pursue sin any longer. I would separate from sin, and I would separate myself unto righteousness. So here's a big question for us. What does this progressive sanctification look like? Who would like to stand up here this morning and say, just look at me, watch me. I'll show you what it looks like. Anybody? Any volunteers for that? None of us would dare, would we? Why? Because we all know that the moment that somebody is watching us very closely, we are all just a moment away from stepping into sin. We all are. We're one choice away. And you know, it's oftentimes a reminder is somebody kind of happens upon me, you know, at Walmart, and somebody's behind me and they say, hey, pastor, and I turn around, oh, I didn't even see you there. I didn't know you were around here. Boy, I hope I was living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit as they were walking up behind me. You watch me long enough, folks, and you're bound to watch me to see me sin at some point, if you have not already. And if we all observe each other's lives long enough into a deep enough, we all will find each other at some point in sin. It's just the reality of it. So not a single one of us would want to say, hey, everybody just watch me. You say, well, I remember some religious leaders that did that. Remember back in the time of Christ? The Pharisees, that was what they were there for. Hey, everybody watch the Pharisees because they've got it all figured out. They're going to show you exactly how you ought to live your life, exactly how you ought to look as a religious Jew. But what did Jesus say about the Pharisees' righteousness? He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never inherit eternal life. Say, well, if the Pharisees couldn't have it together, where does that leave us? You know where that leaves us? That leaves us with the scriptures to help us to know what sanctification ought to look like. So what do we find it looking like? I actually think what we find as we study the scriptures, we find many passages that help us to see what a sanctified life should be progressively looking like, should be looking more and more like. Where do we find these things? Well, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, we find the put-offs and the put-ons phrases there. I'm going to encourage you to look those up on your own. But we find the putting off of the conduct of the old nature as it's seen in lust and greed. Paul in Ephesians 4 tells us that we're to put on the new man of kindness, of compassion, of forgiveness, in true righteousness and holiness. He tells us further that we're to put away lying, anger, stealing, corrupt speech, bitterness, and so on and so forth. You could continue to read in chapter to chapter 5 as he talks about what this sanctification looks like within the home, with our relationships with our spouse, with our relationships with our children, what this sanctification looks like in the workplace. All we have to do is study it out. All we have to do is read it. You say, well, what am I supposed to look like as a Christian? Paul tells us there in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. He says, this is what we ought to look like if we are truly pursuing a life of holiness, the sanctified life that God has called us to. We can find the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, contrasted with the works of the flesh there earlier in that passage. Galatians 5 lists out these various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. They're not individual fruits. They're all parts of one fruit. And he says, this is what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. We see in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18, Paul talking about growing in grace and knowledge. We see in chapter number 4, we see Philippians chapter 3, Paul talking about pressing on in the race of life. That passage is a great passage to study as we consider the progress of the Christian life. Remember, it's in that passage there in Philippians 3 that Paul talks about forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And I think that's part of the problem in our Christian lives. We don't let ourselves forget the previous steps that we've made in our lives. Now, sometimes it's important to look at those in memorial and say, wow, God has really brought me a long way in my Christian life. But boy, if that is the sum total of our sanctification, is how we have changed in the past without any consideration for the present or the future, whether we're going to become very stale and apathetic in our Christian lives and content with where we were. But Paul says we need to be pressing on in this race of life. And again, that passage is a great passage to study out to understand what sanctification looks like. Romans chapter 12. Paul talks about the transformation of the mind. The transformation of the mind is a very important aspect to our progressive sanctification. If I don't have my mind changed by the Scriptures on what is right and wrong, I'm never going to find myself progressing in this process of sanctification. Finally, number 6 is the diligent addition of spiritual values that we find in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 9. He talks about adding to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These are things that Peter says are evidences of progressive sanctification. And again, we don't look at those, we don't study those things so that it depresses us because of how badly we look as a Christian. Folks, please don't let yourself get into those spiritual dumps. No, we're just simply, they're laid out for us in Scripture to help us understand this is God's desire for you and me. This is God's desire. And I find it to be very fascinating that oftentimes about this point in these types of conversations, people will go away and say, boy, that church really seems to be legalistic. Why? Well, because they're all about do's and don'ts. No, we're about the Scriptures. We're about the Word of God. We take the Word of God seriously, and the Word of God very clearly says there are things that we ought to do, and there are things that we ought not do. If you want to consider that to be legalist, I would encourage you to study your Scriptures once again and understand what true legalism is. True legalism is not about doing and not doing for the sake of sanctification. True legalism is about doing and not doing for the sake of salvation. Legalism says, hey, you've got to do these things, and if you do these things, then you will find yourself in favor with God, and God will allow you a place in eternity. That's what legalism truly is. But boy, when it comes to this issue of sanctification, folks, we need to be fully aware of the things that God says, this is sin. Why? So that we can separate ourselves from it. God says over here, this is righteousness. Why do I need to be familiar with that? So I can separate myself unto it. And folks, I will think that we'll find that more and more, there are fewer gray areas in the Christian life than what many would like us to believe. We'll find that there are things that God clearly speaks to, And we need to be willing to submit ourselves to what the Word of God clearly states. Scottish evangelist and teacher of the early 1900s, a man by the name of Oswald Chambers. How many of you know that name? Yeah, all hands all around the building. Notice what Oswald Chambers had to say about this progressive sanctification. He says, sanctification means a life of discipline such as 9 out of every 10 of us will have nothing to do with. You think he's exaggerating? I don't think he is. He says 9 out of 10. When he says of us, I think he's talking about professing believers. He says 9 out of 10 of professing believers will have nothing to do with the biblical teaching of sanctification. They don't like it. They don't want it. I trust that we would not fall into that 9 out of 10, but that we would clearly engage in cooperating with God in this progress of sanctification. How is sanctification brought about in the Christian's life? How do we get to this point? Or how do we work through this stage of this process? Two things. Number one, it's through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. How do we know right from wrong? What is our absolute standard of right and wrong? It's the Word. And so therefore, if we want to know the absolute standard of right and wrong so that we can concern ourselves with bringing honor, with pleasing our Creator, and not being worried about people or our culture, then we will find ourselves having to go to the Word to study it. And I believe that more and more people get sucked into our culture because they don't understand, they don't see the contrast that we see in the culture's definition of morality and of God's definition of morality. More and more people, I believe, find themselves sucked into rigid, and I would say truly, by the true sense of the term, legalistic belief systems, Christian systems, quote unquote, Christian systems. More and more people find themselves sucked into that because they don't understand the difference between what God clearly says about right and wrong and what their fellow Christians say about right and wrong. They're using people as the standard. And folks, we can't do that. And the more and more that we do that, the more that we're going to find ourselves absolutely discouraged in our Christian life because we're constantly trying to live up to so-and-so's expectation for us. No, we've got to go to the Word, and if we're going to progress in this sanctification that God has called us to, we have to be familiar with what the Scriptures clearly state. Can I take you to John chapter 9 or John chapter 17? John chapter 17 is one of the last opportunities that Christ really had to converse with his disciples and to engage with them on discussions regarding their lives and their involvement in the Lord's work in the future. But here in John chapter 17, Christ takes himself away from the disciples and he just begins to pray to the Lord, his heavenly Father. And notice what he says in John 17, verse number 8. Here Jesus says these words to the heavenly Father, I have given to them, my disciples, the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. What did he give them? He says, well, I have given to them the words which you have given to me. What did Jesus give his disciples? The Word of God. You go down to verse number 14. I, again, have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, which is that is what we at times, so many times try to do. Lord, just take me away from, I want to isolate myself from the world, and everything's going to be so nice. And no, Jesus says, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now notice what he says in verse number 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If somebody comes to you with some sort of behavior and says, hey, you know what? Don't worry about it. God's okay with it. Go to the word to make sure. Go to the word to make sure. Because if the word of God doesn't say that God's okay with it, then don't assume it. We are called by God to prove all things. We are called by God to take everything and make certain that it is honoring unto him. If the world comes to you and says, no, 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 God is really okay with this, search the scriptures and make sure it's so. If well-meaning, professing believers come to you and say, hey, your behavior in this way is wrong, you know what I encourage you to do? Go to the word and say, where in the word of God has God clearly indicated to me that this is wrong? Why? So I can justify everything that I want to do in life? No. Just so that we can make sure that our standard of right and wrong comes from God and not from mere men. Jesus says God's word is truth, and it's that by which we become sanctified. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 20 through 27. Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by what? The word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How does that happen for you and I as part of the bride of Christ? Folks, if we don't get into the word, we're not going to have a clue what true holiness looks like. And therefore, we're not going to have any idea what it is that God actually expects of us. Let's be students of the word. There's a second thing that God uses, though, to sanctify us in this progress, and that's the Spirit of God. The word of God and the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 11, it says, you were washed, you were sanctified. This is something that has happened. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. What is it that brings us to, he talks about being washed, being justified, talks specifically about being sanctified. What is it that brings us to this, into this sanctification? It's not just knowing the Bible. It's being listening and being conscientious of the working and the prodding of the Spirit of God in our lives and being obedient to him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 13, it says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He says the Spirit of God is actively involved in the setting apart of individuals from sin and unto righteousness. How does that happen with the Spirit of God? I don't believe you can just simply trust your conscience. And how many times did we hear that? Go with your conscience. I believe that God has planted within each individual a conscience. And I believe that that is the law that the Gentiles had, was a law of their conscience, in which God had planted to them and within them some very basic do's and don'ts, some very basic concepts of right and wrong. They certainly didn't have the full law of God like the Jews had, but the Gentiles had upon their conscience certain basic elements of right and wrong. They understood that to kill an individual without just cause would not be acceptable. That doesn't mean that they wouldn't do it, but they know that it is not right. They know that it is not right to take something from somebody else that doesn't belong to them without that person's permission. Stealing. They understand that. It doesn't mean that they won't steal, but they understand that it's wrong. They understand that to go after another man's wife, adultery, would be wrong. It doesn't mean that they won't go after that other man's wife, but they understand that it would be wrong. You say, well, how do you know that they understand that these things are wrong? I think it's just very simple. You try to do anything, any of these things to that individual and see what they do. You try to kill them without just cause, what are they going to do? Oh, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Have at it. Right? No, they're going to defend themselves. You try to take something that belongs to them without their permission, what are they going to do? They're going to prevent you from taking it. You try to take their wife, what are they going to do? he's probably going to put up a bit of a stink. Why? It's because within the human conscience, there are some basic understandings of right and wrong. God refined his clear perception of what is right and wrong through his law. So our conscience can't be just, yeah, I just go with your conscience. I got to be careful of that. How do I make sure that my conscience is in tune with God's expectation? Study the Word. And here's what's going to happen. As I come to understand that the Scripture says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, what's going to happen if I'm a true believer and I understand that that is what the Scriptures teach, what is going to happen at that moment and I'm tempted to say something that is blasphemous, that is sexually vile? What's going to happen when I'm tempted to say those things? Something within me is going to say, don't say it. Or after I've said it, I didn't catch myself, and after I've said it, and now something is bugging me about it. What is it that is bugging me? It's not what is it, it's what is who. Or who is it that's bugging me? It's the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God works in us and helps us to understand, hey, this is wrong. You remember you read this in the Bible. You know this is wrong. Don't do it. And the Holy Spirit then begins to guide us and begins to help bring about this great change in our lives. He begins to sanctify us. So as we patiently study the Word of God and submit to the Spirit of God, we are changed to behave more fully like a child of God. And that's what we need to be striving for, that we would more and more in our lives reflect the family that we are now a part of. And we're a part of the family of God. Notice I have italicized patiently. I find myself horribly impatient with this progress of sanctification. I wish, folks, I wish that when we got saved, God immediately removed every sinful desire, every sinful thought, every sinful urging and longing. I wish God had removed all of that just like that. And I know that there are some who can testify to certain things that they engaged in before they were saved, that boy, when they got saved, they had no longer had a temptation for that. You know what? That is awesome that God took away that desire for you. But what about the desire to lie? What about the desire to extol self and pride? You know, we can go through all kinds of other types of sin and say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? God didn't take all those away. And we look at our lives and we say, God, why don't you just take it all away? God, you know where I want to be right now. And God says, in time. In time. And folks, it requires patience on our part. We patiently study the Word of God to make sure we understand it well. And as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, we allow him to make these changes. And it takes a long time. It takes a long time. We need to work through that in patience. We got to move along very quickly. Oh, let me ask this question, because I know this word, the question comes up, and it's come up a number of times in this study to me. What about this term? What about repentance? What role does repentance play in all of this sanctification topic? Why didn't we talk about repentance quite that much when we dealt with salvation? Okay, this is going to actually be a topic that we're going to delve into next week or the week after. I haven't decided exactly which, because it's not one that I can just hit on, you know, just like that and be done with it. We're going to delve into this topic of repentance in the next week or two. So hang in there with me on that one. Move on to that final stage of sanctification. That final stage is what's referred to as permanent sanctification. Or some would call it perfect sanctification, in which we are perfectly sanctified. This is in the future yet. This hasn't happened for any of us yet. This is a stage that probably most of us say, I wish I was there now. I wish I no longer had the actions, attitudes, and affections of my old nature. But this is something that is yet in the future, in which we are perfectly, permanently set apart from sin and unto righteousness. When does this take place? Quickly, in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2, it says, Beloved, now you are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we do know this, that when he is revealed, who's the he? It's Christ. When Christ comes back, he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, I don't see the word sanctification in there or anything like it. Hold on, that helps us set the stage just a little bit. Keep in mind that when Jesus comes back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 13 says, that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. One more reference, 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says our entire being at some point is going to be perfectly, permanently confirmed in holiness, never to battle the yearnings of our sinful flesh again. When is this all going to happen? Well, when we are face to face with Christ in eternity. At that point, we will be absolutely fully confirmed in holiness, fully sanctified. And I love that part, never to battle the yearnings of our sinful flesh again. Don't you look forward to that? I know I do. Every single day, I look forward to that time I don't ever have to deal with, ever have to battle the sinful attitudes, actions, and affections that I'm so inclined to here in this earthly life. But there's going to come a point, folks, down the road, in the future, there's going to come a point which we will never, ever struggle with our flesh again. And it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful time for you and I. Apart from dwelling eternally in the presence of a holy God, the most blessed characteristic of being in heaven will almost certainly be the absence of the effects of sin. I can't wait to be in the presence of God. I'm longing for that day. But I think right next to that is going to be the fact that when we get there, there will not be a single hint or a tinge of sinfulness there. And I can't wait for that day. You say, well, how do you know that? Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says this, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What is it? What is the one component of our human nature that brings about death and sorrow and crying and pain? What is it? It's sin. And how can we be assured that there will never be death or sorrow or crying or pain again when we are in glory with God? What is the one thing that has to be missing in order for us to be assured of that? It's sin. How sweet it's going to be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand, leads me through that promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Folks, I cannot wait to get to that point in my sanctification process. I can't wait. But in the meantime, I've got to cooperate with the work that God is striving to do within me through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And I've got to let him be making these changes, these consistent changes in my life. And it takes patience on my part, but trust me, it takes far more patience on his. But let's cooperate with that work that God is seeking to do within us. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that all of this that we have talked about today is possible because of your finished work. If it weren't for the finished work of our Savior upon the cross and in his resurrection, there would be nothing for us to discuss about sanctification. Nothing at all. Jesus, is only because of your obedience to the God who loved us and sent you to be our substitute. It's only because of your obedience that we get to enjoy a new relationship with a holy God. But it's not enough for us just to simply be related to our God and his family. We understand through the scriptures that you desire for us to behave like we're a part of that family. God, I pray you would help us to do so. Give us not just the ability to do so, but give us also the desire to do so. Help us to engage and to cooperate with you in conforming us more to the image of your Son. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment here this morning, and we're going to quit. How are you doing as far as cooperating with God in this sanctification process, this ongoing process of separating yourself from sin and unto righteousness? How are you doing? You say, I'm doing lousy. Well, you know what? That makes at least two of us. Because there are moments in my Christian life, and they're far more recurring than I like to admit, but there are moments in which in my Christian life in which I look nothing like my Savior. And we can say, well, obviously I have nothing I can do about it here, so I guess I'll just have to wait till I get to heaven. No, 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 no. No, that's not what God has called us to. God has called us to allow Him to make changes in our lives so that more and more at a time we look like a child of God. And it's not so that we can pat ourselves on the back and show everybody how holy we are. No, that's what the Pharisees would do. It's just simply so that we can look at the life that we now live and recognize that the life that I live because of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get to heaven someday. And any crowns we have because of the efforts and because of the accomplishments in our spiritual lives here on this earth, every crown that we have, we're going to cast at the feet of the one who truly deserves it. So it's not about gloating in this world. It's not about boasting in this world about how holy we are. It's just simply about being holy because He who has called us is holy. I'm going to assume that for many of us, God has dealt with us on something. Maybe it's one, two, three hot button points in your life that you know these are the issues, these are the areas in which I am constantly failing spiritually. Can I just urge you this morning for just a moment to take that to the Lord and say, Lord, you know I struggle with this regularly, daily, by the hour sometimes. Lord, would you please continue to do that work in me in which you're changing me to be more like you? Help me to cooperate with it. God, may you truly be the master of our lives. May we submit to that mastery in obedience so that we can reflect more and more the holy moral character of God. In Jesus' name, amen.